Scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 29 through 34. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts and Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Now I speak this to your shame. And after reading of the Lord's word, his people said, Amen. Let us pray. Lord, Father, we thank you again for this day and this year. Father, we pray that this would be a successful year for each and every one of us. We pray that you would make us safe and give us grace. And Lord, Father, we pray that we would seek others to join us in what we know that you have done for each and every one of us if we just accept it. Lord, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Pastor Jeff to come today and explain these words to us, Lord, Father. Difficult sometimes to understand, but when the light is given, we all understand. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, this is the first Sunday of 2025, and we are diving back into 1 Corinthians. If you're just joining us, we began this study a minute ago. This is sermon 39. In our journey through 1 Corinthians, we hit the pause button for the Advent season. And so this morning we're picking up where we left off, which was here in chapter 15. Here in chapter 15, Paul is discussing the importance of the resurrection of the dead, specifically right belief in the resurrection of the dead. What we believe matters. It matters that we believe rightly, and it seems that there were some at Corinth who were latching on to this idea that instead of a physical resurrection of the dead, that the dead were raised spiritually and not physically. And this is a serious error in belief, and may well very point to a false conversion. It's so serious that Paul began the discussion here in chapter 15, if you look back in verses 1 and 2, by saying this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." One of the ways that one might demonstrate that he has believed in vain, and that is to really not have believed at all, is by denial of central truths of the gospel. And here that central truth would be concerning the resurrection of the dead. And so a rejection of the truth of the resurrection Paul wants us to see here is a repudiation of the true gospel that Paul preached, and thus a rejection of Jesus Christ himself. The gospel that Paul preached is summed up in the next couple of verses of chapter 15, and it is the good news that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that this Christ was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, this Jesus who declared that he was going to die for our sins as planned in eternity past by God, not only died, but gave proof of his lordship, his messiahship by getting up physically from death and walking out of the grave as he said he would. And so this fact, the fact of the resurrection, is so vital that Paul wants to see that our very salvation hinges on it. And Paul has preached a resurrected Christ, and the resurrection of Christ demands along with it the resurrection of all who have believed on Christ. And so as Christ has been raised from the dead, all who have believed on Christ shall also be raised from the dead. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is eternally tied to the physical resurrection of all who have believed on Christ. And that's why Paul said this in verse 12. We're just kind of doing a rehash of chapter 15 to get back up to where we're at. And so in verse 12, Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed, preached, that's what Paul preached. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which Paul has preached, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, I preach to you that this Christ came into the world, he died on the cross for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again physically on the third day. And you have declared that you believe that. And so if you believe that Jesus Christ got up and walked out of the grave, then how is it that you can say that the dead are not raised? Because our resurrection is tied to his. That's the point that Paul's making. And so he continued in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, well, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, your sins have not been forgiven. Because you have asked a Lord who never got up and walked out of the grave to save you. How can a dead so-called Lord save you? And so you see Paul's reasoning here. And not only are you still in your sins, verse 18, your loved ones who died believing in this Christ, Paul says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, well, they've perished. And so if in this life only we hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But then it's like Paul slams his fist down and he makes a bold declaration, a definitive claim in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and his resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? That means that the physical resurrection of Christ has guaranteed the physical resurrection of all who have fallen asleep in Christ and all who will fall asleep in Christ. And I remind you that the phrase fallen asleep is used synonymously here with the death of those who died believing in this Christ. In other words, he's referring to Christians who have left this world. They have fallen asleep. And so the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ has guaranteed the physical resurrection of all who have fallen asleep in Christ. Paul goes on in verses 21 to 28 to essentially proclaim that Christ is the risen and reigning Lord over all. He is the Lord over all things, even over death itself. And he will raise his people up and he will demonstrate the totality of his lordship as all things are put under his feet, as he judges the world in righteousness and finally destroys even death itself, which Paul described as the last enemy. Every bit of that hinges on the truth of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I remind you again that Paul declared so beautifully in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In our text this morning, as we're picking up in verse 29, Paul goes on to explain further ramifications for there being no resurrection. And I remind you that Paul has already declared that if Christ has not been raised and the dead are not raised, that is, you have seen your loved ones for the last time when they went into the ground. He also declared that our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain and we're still in our sins. That is, if Christ has not been raised, then we have not been saved, because the one in whom we have put our trust to save us is himself still dead. Well, look at the further ramification Paul expresses in our passage this morning. And I've outlined the passage in this way. Number one, I want you to see that if Christ has not been raised, then our worship practices are meaningless. Our worship practices are meaningless. So Paul continued in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized on their behalf? What in the world is Paul talking about here? This is one of those passages I think that, my practice convictionally has been to preach through books of the Bible and verse by verse, so that I don't skip over any of it. And I think this is one of those passages, if I didn't have that discipline, I would do everything I could to just skip over it. Right? But consistency and faithfulness to the word demands that we look at a passage like this. What does Paul mean here when he says baptism on behalf of the dead? Well, let me tell you that if you have been confused over what that means, then join the crowd, because there have been chapters and chapters and chapters of commentary by faithful men of God dedicated to what Paul might be talking about here. I read one commentary that gave 13 possibilities. Okay? Heresies have been formed out of seeking to understand or explain what Paul is referring to here. One big example of that would be the Mormon view. Mormonism, which is itself cultic and heretical, which it's a works-based system of salvation, teaches that faithful Mormons can be baptized on behalf of those who have died who never embraced the Mormon gospel. Therefore, they are being baptized on their behalf, seeking a salvific benefit for those who have died. I've shared with you before my great aunt Ruth, who died some years ago. She was a very faithful Mormon, sadly. And she would go get baptized regularly on behalf of those who had died in hopes of obtaining some sort of salvific benefit for them. That's certainly not what Paul would be referring to here, because such a view is a complete denial of the gospel that Paul preached. And it's such a heretical understanding of what Paul would mean here that if that's what the Corinthians were practicing, Paul would have probably led off the entire letter with addressing this heretical view that they possess. So there's no way in which that is even a possibility in the text. Whatever Paul means here, it's also important to note that he neither gives an affirmation or denounces it here in the letter. He just mentions it, and unfortunately for us, does not explain what he refers to here, and that is why so much attention has been given to what Paul potentially referred to here. I'm going to give you the most sensical of the views that have been presented. The first view would be that the view that there were some who came to faith in Christ through the evangelism of someone who had since died. In other words, someone had shared the gospel with them, and that evangelist, that person who shared the gospel with them, had since died before this person believed on Jesus Christ, or before this person was then baptized. And so you might think of it like someone came to faith in Christ this week through the writings of Charles Spurgeon. They were reading Spurgeon, and the Holy Spirit, through the writings of Spurgeon, brought conviction on their heart, and they called on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. And so then that person, according to this view, might request baptism as a memorial to Spurgeon. Spurgeon, who died long ago, could not baptize the person nor be present at the baptism of the person. But to honor the ministry of Spurgeon, one might request baptism on behalf of Spurgeon. Another view would be that the person came to faith in Christ and desired to be baptized, but died prior to being able to be baptized. And so to honor that person, a friend might ceremonially be baptized on their behalf. And then another view, and this would be the final view that I would offer as being of the most sensical, it views death in the metaphorical sense. The person being baptized obviously is viewed as once dead. And so we're spiritually dead, and we come to life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we demonstrate that through baptism. So we, you know, down with the old man and up with the new. And so it views the person being baptized as the dead who's being buried through immersion. That's why it says, as good faithful Baptists, we immerse, right? Because it pictures something. And so being buried with Christ in baptism and then raised to walk in newness of life in Him. And those who hold this position point out that the preposition here in the text, which in the English Standard Version is interpreted as on behalf of, and in the King James Version as for, is a preposition that can be translated a variety of ways, such as it can be translated as regarding or concerning. And so then it might read, it might read like this. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized regarding the dead? And so then Paul could be talking about just the fact that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead, and baptism pictures the new life that we have here. Here's what happens. Paul did not mean for us to get lost here. And he did not mean for us to miss the forest for the trees. Okay? Whatever Paul referred to here, his point was clear. That if Christ has not been raised, then the practice is completely nonsensical. And even further shows the inconsistency of the Corinthian belief and their practice. Baptism itself, again, pictures death, burial, and resurrection. And if one does not believe that the dead are raised, then why practice baptism at all? It has absolutely no meaning. In fact, take out the phrase baptism on behalf of the dead and just think of it this way. If the dead are not raised, then why are we baptizing anybody? It makes no sense. You know, when someone's baptized here at Walker Baptist Church, we go to great lengths to make sure, to the best of our ability, that there's been a genuine conversion, that this person has truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just repeated a prayer after someone, but has genuinely trusted on Jesus Christ, and they understand what that means. And we further want to make sure that the person being baptized understands that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not as a result of works. So that baptism itself does not save a person. A believer is not saved by being baptized. Baptism is an expression of having been saved. And so, again, it pictures one having died to sin, being buried in the likeness of Christ, that demonstrated through burial into water, and then being raised in newness of life, coming up out of that water again, down with the old man, up with the new. It looks forward to new life in Christ, and it ultimately points to future physical resurrection and glorification in Christ. And yet, if Christ has not been raised, if Christ is still in his grave, then the practice itself makes absolutely no sense. And if you do not believe in a physical resurrection, well, then it shows an inconsistency in your belief and practice as you are practicing something that in itself proclaims a resurrection that in your belief you deny. Paul would have us to see again that what we believe does truly matter. And while it's certainly true that there are some things that one does not necessarily understand and believe in order to be saved, it's also true that a truly saved person will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a proof of his salvation will be his affirmation of central doctrinal truths as he comes to understand them through the Word of God. For instance, is it possible that a person might come to faith in Jesus Christ apart from understanding the virgin birth of Christ? Absolutely. However, as one grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through his written word, a proof of that believer's salvation will be his acceptance, indeed his surrender to what the word says. I agree with Dr. Moeller, who in his Advent devotional, which I was reading through the Advent season, wrote, "It is conceivable that someone might come to Christ and trust Christ as Savior without yet learning that the Bible teaches Jesus was born of a virgin. A new believer is not yet aware of the full structure of the Christian truth. The real question is this: can a Christian, once aware of the Bible's teaching, then reject the virgin birth?" And the answer must be no. As we're here this morning, just miles away over in Atlanta, the bodily remains of Jimmy Carter lie in state over at the Carter Center. Jimmy Carter, former Georgia governor and former president of the United States. Some of you may not know this. He was once the most famous Southern Baptist. Many today don't even know that Carter was once Southern Baptist. Now, let me say to you, I believe that by all human estimates that Jimmy Carter was a kind and decent man, and that he genuinely cared about the plight of others and sought to make a difference in their plight. Carter was the first president that I, a Gen Xer, remember. So when I think of back to who was the president when I was a child, I think of first of Jimmy Carter and then of Ronald Reagan. That's what's planted in my mind. And the thing that made me think of Jimmy Carter as I was preparing for this sermon is the fact that Carter, former Southern Baptist, had vocally declared on multiple occasions that he had left the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, individuals don't leave the Southern Baptist Convention. Churches do, but Carter was certainly making a statement. Carter was part of the old liberals that left the Southern Baptist Convention as a result of the conservative resurgence of the convention that took place in the 1980s. Those liberals made little of what we believe as Southern Baptists. The basic argument of the liberals was that what makes us Baptist is not so much what we believe, but what we do. Okay? Now, that's a very, very, very critical claim there. Let me say that again. Those liberals made the claim that we are Baptists, we are Southern Baptists, not because of what we believe so much, but because of what we do. And so according to that brand of Baptist, one might, for instance, reject the inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures, which is a fundamental belief for Southern Baptists, and I would say indeed is a fundamental belief for Christians. And yet, even having rejected such a thing by this liberal understanding, could still be considered a faithful Southern Baptist. So you could reject the Bible and still be a faithful Southern Baptist. Now, if you understand that, then you can understand much of Jimmy Carter's liberal leanings and such things as his views on like abortion. The conservatives pushed back against that, essentially declaring that it matters first and primarily what we believe as Baptists. And then the things that we do are rooted in and driven by what we believe. And so what we do flows from what we believe. I mean, if we don't even believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God, why are we even here? Paul would have us to see that what we believe absolutely matters. For believing correctly it says a lot about what we whether or not we've truly believed on Christ at all. And so Paul is pointing out here that if you rejected the truth of the resurrection, then you're saying that Christ himself has not been raised. And if Christ himself has not been raised, then you have believed in vain. And so if Christ has not been raised, our worship practices are meaningless. Number two, if Christ has not been raised, our Christian service is meaningless. Paul picks up in verse 30. Why am I in danger every hour? Now, Paul is referring to the fact that his Christian service has been very, very difficult. He is constantly landing himself in trouble. Go read the book of Acts, right? And you find that over and over again, Paul is constantly getting in trouble for the preaching of the gospel. He writes letters while he is in jail. All right. And so Paul is expressing that reality. If Christ, and so Paul is basically saying, if Christ has not been raised, then I would have much better, I will have served my time better by doing anything else but what I've been doing. In fact, he would be foolish to not spend his time doing something else. It is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that this Jesus, by proof of his resurrection, is who he said he is, that motivated Paul to spend his life in the gospel service of this risen Lord. You see, Paul desired that, above all, this Christ be glorified in and through his life. So many places we could read to see an example that I'll just offer you. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Paul wrote there, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And that is why Paul was willing to suffer as he did. And so when Paul says in verse 30, why am I in danger every hour? It's a rhetorical question hinging on this idea that if Christ has not been raised, then putting myself in danger by the preaching of this gospel makes absolutely no sense. Verse 31 and 32. "I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Now, Paul does not mean here that he was literally subjected to fighting wild beast while he was in Ephesus. If you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that the imagery of wild beast is often used to depict enemies of God and their desire to tear God's people apart. You can see an example of that, for instance, in Psalm 22. But here in Paul's writings, here in the New Testament, you can see Paul used the same analogy when he was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is called for a meeting with the elders at Ephesus. And this is what he told them in part in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. He tells the elders of the church at Ephesus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now listen, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Perhaps when Paul talks about here fighting wild beasts while in Ephesus, he has in his mind the happening in Acts chapter 19 when there was a riot in Ephesus. As Paul was preaching the gospel and people were turning away from idolatry, and idolatry was a big financial endeavor there in Ephesus. So maybe Paul had that in mind, or maybe he had something even more extreme in mind. Maybe he referred to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 8 through 11 when he wrote this: "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." What Paul certainly has in mind here is the persecution and suffering that he endured for the sake of the gospel. And he gave us a short synopsis of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 29, when he wrote this: "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one." Let me ask you this: when's the last time you was beat for the gospel? He continued, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst." When's the last time you was hungry because of the preaching of the gospel, huh? "Often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's this daily pressure on me for, on my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" Paul's basic point is, why in the world would he suffer like this for a savior who is still in the grave? He wouldn't. It is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that Paul's resurrection is tied directly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Paul remained courageous in the face of constant danger and threat of death. That's why when, no matter how much he was beaten and how much he was thrown in jail, he would not stop. He must preach about this resurrected Christ. Think about the apostles, the other apostles, running for their lives when Jesus was being arrested. Think about them acting in a very cowardly way. Peter himself denying Christ three times in an attempt at self-preservation. But once Jesus got up and walked out of the grave, once they saw the resurrected Christ, everything changed. They went from cowardly to courageous. Because this Jesus is who he said he is. Listen back at verses 3 through 8. So jump back up in the text. Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. Now when Paul mentions the 12 there, I remind you he's not talking about specifically 12 in number. We know that Judas was already gone at that time. He's talking about the group and what they were known as. They were known as the 12. So he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, the group. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The apostles saw Christ crucified. They saw him buried. They saw him risen from the dead. And with that, everything changed for them. They went from self-preservation to this willingness to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul's point here is that if Christ has not been raised, then he himself would have no hope in a future resurrection. And thus it would have been foolish for him to waste his life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. All the apostles were foolish for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was certainly wasteful and ignorant of them to suffer persecution for this Christ if he has not been raised. And so if Christ has not been raised, our Christian service is meaningless. And then finally, if Christ has not been raised, our Christian living is wasteful. In short, if Christ has not been raised, then why are we wasting our lives seeking to live godly and moral lives? Think about that. We might as well throw it all to the wind and just party. Right? Have as much worldly fun as possible. Engage in whatever type of immoral behavior that we desire. Because if you think about it, if Christ has not been raised, then nothing's immoral anyway. Right? You can be your own God and you can just do whatever you want. Right? You make up your own rules and you do whatever you want. You do what the world says. Just live by your truth, right? And so just do whatever you want. And stop bothering people about their need for Jesus, because if Christ has not been raised, then guess what? We don't need him ourselves. In fact, even in his death, from which he never got up from, he simply serves as a hindrance for us. He's keeping us from living the life that we could be living to the fullest from a worldly perspective. Look again at verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul picks up there on a quote from Isaiah chapter 22. If you read Isaiah chapter 22, you'll see that the Lord had announced a judgment on Jerusalem. And instead of repenting, well, the people responded the opposite of repenting. They responded instead of mourning and shame, they responded with joy and gladness, declaring, well, okay, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the thoughts of the wicked mind, is it not? Well, if we're going to die, then let us live it up as much as possible now. We're going to die tomorrow. Let's party hard today. YOLO, baby. Right? I mean, if all we have is this life, then we should not withhold anything from ourselves that we want or what would make us, quote unquote, happy, that would give us a good time. You know, that was exactly my mindset before surrendering my life to Christ. All that mattered to me was having as much fun as I could have. I've said many times from this pulpit that the testimony that goes like this, you know, I was living in misery and missing something, and I just sensed this God-shaped hole in my heart. And then I tried out Jesus and he just filled that void and took away all my misery. My misery ended in that moment. I haven't had any problems since. Well, I couldn't relate to that. I couldn't relate to the person that said, hey, are you miserable? Try Jesus. Because I didn't believe I was miserable. To be honest with you, I believed I was having the time of my life apart from Jesus. And no real moral compass that would indicate anything otherwise. I was doing what I thought was good and right for me. And if you're going to die believing that, then you ought to spend as much time as possible doing whatever you want to do. I mean, because all that's left is to take a dirt nap, and that's the end. Paul essentially says here that if the dead are not raised, then that mindset is
is sensible. In fact, to not have that mindset is foolish. Aiken wrote in his commentary, if there is no resurrection, then to face persecution, enemies of the faith, or even martyrdom is senseless. Suffering, in fact, is senseless if this life is all there is. The logical alternative would be to embrace a party-it-up lifestyle in which one grabs all the pleasure he or she can. That was my mindset, and it was the mindset of almost everybody I knew, with few exceptions. Most of the people I knew who did not live that way wished they were living that way. Right? They thought they were really missing out. And that's the mindset of the world today. They think this gospel's foolish. They think this Bible is foolish. And they think they should live however they choose to live because there is no moral authority above themselves. That's how the world tends to think. And so there's no shortage of people among the populace that would try to persuade you to think like that and embrace that type of lifestyle and call you a hater if you do not. And it shouldn't surprise you, there was no shortage among the populace at pagan Corinth that lived that way and promoted that type of living and were ready to mock believers and to pressure them to live accordingly. But I remind you of what Paul declared in verse 20. The fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised. And so living for him is not wasteful. It is wasteful to not live for him. You waste your life not living for Jesus. You don't waste your life living for Jesus. You waste your life not living for him. It is wasteful to not live for Christ, and it has grim eternal consequences. And so Paul would call us to withstand any cultural pressure and mocking that we might endure for seeking to live a godly lives in this culture of darkness. And so he continued in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I grew up country. I wanted to be rock and roll all I could be, but I was born country. And my mama used to say, if you hang around with poop, you smell like poop. Right? You waller in the muck, that's what you smell like, right? You play in the sewer, what do you come out? You come out of that? Yeah, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I mean, some of these Corinthians were aligning themselves with individuals who did not believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. And it was having grim consequences for them. And so he says in verse 30-34, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Why are you listening to them? I say this to your shame. In his commentary, Aiken continued, and with this I'll close. He said Paul's conclusion of the whole matter is pointedly made in verse 34. Thieselton states that verses 33 and 34 express the theological heart of the chapter and are the linchpin of Paul's entire argument. To deny the resurrection shows a breathtaking ignorance of God in both his power and his purpose. To deny the truth of the resurrection is not just ignorance, but wickedness. There is no excuse for being seduced into following heresy when the truth of the Word of God is right before us. Jesus was right. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not my truth. The truth. You will know the truth. There's no personal truth. There's just truth. And Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. You don't have your own truth. You have your own wicked opinion. He continued, there is no greater truth than the truth that because Jesus was raised from the dead, so shall we be. Whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead has tremendous implications for our own eternal future. Just as Paul has shown the foolishness of believing in a still dead Jesus, he shows the tremendous benefits of believing in a risen Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits that guarantees the resurrection of all who believe on him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Maybe you entered this place today, and to be quite honest, if you're honest with yourself, this is all foolishness. It's all foolishness, and to be honest, you believe you wasted your time here today. That's because, my friend, you're lost. That's how the Bible describes you. That's how I once was myself. Lost. But you know what happened? The truth of the gospel showed me that even though I thought I was right and having a good time, the reality was, according to the one and true living God, I was a sinner. That instead of living life to the fullest, I was wasting my life and heading to eternal life in hell. But this Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so he did what I and you have failed to do. He lived a sinless life. He obeyed God's word. He obeyed God's law in every possible sense of that. He dotted all the I's and crossed all the D's. He was not disobedient to God in any way, shape, or form, so that he himself was without sin. And then this sinless Christ went to the cross, where on our behalf, he took our sins upon himself. And so when you see Jesus suffering on the cross, he's not suffering for his sins he had done. He's suffering for ours. The Father put our sins upon the Son, who willingly laid down his life for us. He endured on the cross the full fury of God's wrath and died. And then he was buried. And then he got up and he walked physically out of the grave, defeating sin and death and hell. And this Jesus will grant you the gift of eternal life, wiping away your sin debt if you will call upon him to be saved. Now, you can treat that as foolish as you want, but I have laid before you today life and death. Choose life, my friend. Come to Christ and be saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, believers, following Jesus is not wasteful. To not follow Jesus is wasteful. Be encouraged as you follow Christ in this world that would mock you for following Christ. Know that you are in that sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and you shall be glorified with Christ. Lord, you are so, so good. Thank you, Lord, that you are the all-powerful creator of the universe. Thank you, Lord, that you have in eternity past determined to save a people for yourself. Thank you for calling us through the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel, calling us to yourself, and as we respond in faith, giving us the gift of everlasting life, the complete forgiveness of our sins, and the guarantee, Lord, that we will make it home to heaven with you, where we shall spend eternity together in your wonderful, glorious presence. Lord, thank you for the good news of Christ, the risen Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.